Well, today we are starting a brand new worship series for the beginning of the new year titled Missio Dei. We always love starting a new series right when we start in the new year, right? It's kind of got us in that mentality of, you know, let's have a new perspective. Let's have a new way of operating. Let's take 2024 by storm, et cetera, et cetera. And so in this, we try to think, what is it that we can do? What is it that we can talk about that can really set the tone for an entire year? And we spend a lot of time, 2 to 3 months, kind of talking through different ideas, probably starting back in about April or so, thinking about what is it that we can do to make sure that 2024 starts off in the best possible way. And we realized that we wanted to talk about the very idea of what Missio Dei means. Because Missio Dei, being a Latin term, means the mission of God. Missio, of course, meaning mission. Dei, meaning God. And what's interesting about Missio Dei is that it is a term that was originally coined back in 1934 by this German theologian, because he wanted to have a way to talk about specifically the idea that there is some mission that God is doing in the world. And what I love about that, and the ironic part about that, is he coined this Latin term in 1934, about 1400 years after people were speaking Latin in the world, thus proving what my grandfather always said, which is that theologians always just try to sound smarter than they actually are. And as I look at that, I realize that's the exact truth, because ironically, he wanted to coin this term and it wasn't like a new thing. Like, people had known for 2,000 years plus that God was trying to do something in the world. He just gave it a name, and gave it a name using language that nobody used anymore in order to sound fancy, when in reality, everybody had already bought into and was talking about what God was trying to do in the world. Because frankly, that's what a mission is. That's what a mission statement is. Every great organization, every great team, every great company, et cetera, has a mission statement. And frankly, the more that you know your mission statement, the more that you understand what your mission is, the more that you can accomplish as a result of it. Where we often mess up, though, is that we get into this habit of conflating or confusing the idea of a vision or a vision statement with that of a mission or a mission statement. Because all too often, we end up thinking that those are just kind of synonymous with one another. When in fact, actually, they actually serve one another, but you can't even have a vision or a vision statement if you don't have a mission first. See, because a vision or a vision statement is all about future orientation, right? It's about where you see that you're trying to go, what you can see the future might look like, i.e. it is a vision. You see it in the distance. And that's a really great thing. We need to understand where we're trying to go in order to, if you're not aiming at a target, you're not going to hit the target. But in order to know where you're aiming, you have to know how you're going to get there in the first place, or what you're trying to accomplish in the first place. And in fact, that is what a mission is. It is what you do. It is who you are. It is why you even exist in the first place. So every great mission statement basically answers that primary function. Why do you even exist in the first place? Why are you doing what you are doing? What are you even doing? And my favorite example of a mission statement in the world, my absolute favorite example of a mission statement, probably comes from JetBlue. And it should be named that I have never flown on a JetBlue flight in my life. But I love their mission statement, because their mission statement is to inspire all of humanity, both in the air and on the ground. And the audacious belief that because they're going to give me a little bit of extra leg room, that I'm going to change my life and be inspired to transform the world. That is the confidence we need in 2024. I love it. Every time I read that mission statement, it makes me laugh and I go, you guys are doing great. And then I go check American or Southwest for airlines, right? So this is the perfect example, though, right? This is what they genuinely feel like they're doing. Their mission isn't even flying people. It's they're trying to inspire people. And so in that, when you look at what the mission of God is going to be, It's got to be built up in something like so fundamental to who God is that everything else can be built upon that, or everything else can be housed underneath that. And so to know where a mission, know what God's mission is, you actually have to start not at the end, not in the middle, but you have to go back to the beginning, because everything comes from the original core idea of what you're trying to do. And the best place to see this is God, the way that God interacts with a guy named Abraham. See, there was a lot of history that led up to Abraham. Like God, made the Garden of Eden and then made Adam and Eve. And then that lasted for about 20 minutes. And then everything went terrible. And then there was some more bad stuff in Genesis, like the Noah and flood and other things. And then God is like, I'm going to fix the world, right? And so then he goes and he finds a guy by the name of Abram, who would eventually be called Abraham. And he goes to Abraham like multiple times. And every time he goes to Abraham, he asks Abraham to do something. And every time he does something, God follows through on his promises, on his blessings that he promises that Abraham will end up having as a result of his obedience, as a result of his faithfulness. And so finally, it gets to this incredible moment where Abraham feels as though God has asked him to sacrifice his child. And so he goes up on a mountain in order to be faithful to God. And I'll be honest, it's a bit of a weird passage. Let's be real. But the truth is, and there's a lot of context if you want to know a little bit more about this, like Abraham's son was never actually in danger, but we don't need to get into all of that right now. What you should know is that Abraham is going to be faithful. He goes up on the mountain. His son is saved. Everything is great. And then it goes here in Genesis 22, where it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky, outnumber the grains of sand on a seashore, and you will take possession of this land, and all nations of the earth for all time will be blessed. That is the mission statement of God. And it starts with a one-on-one interaction, effectively, with this guy named Abraham. Because what ends up actually happening with Abraham is Abraham ends up having two sons, one of whom is Isaac. Through Isaac, we get Jacob. Through Jacob, we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And then that spawns all of the Old Testament's history all the way up until Jesus. And so there's about 42 generations from Abraham all the way over to Jesus. When Jesus is born, it's through Jesus that salvation enters into the world. And it's through Jesus that the church is established. And it's through that you and I are now here 2,000 years later worshiping on a Sunday morning. It all traces itself back to Abraham. And so when it talks about Abraham's descendants, regardless if there's a through genetic bloodline from you to Abraham, there is a spiritual or a faith-based line from you all the way back to Abraham. And in that way, we are part of those nations that are being blessed by God. And the question is then, like, so what does that blessing actually mean? What does it look like to be blessed? And the answer to that, frankly, is this idea that we have to understand that what God was trying to do when he decided to fix the world after things, you know, went terrible after 20 minutes, he decided that he was going to be back in right relationship with humanity, because that's why humanity was originally created. We were created to be in community, in relationship with God. And then, you know, we mar the whole thing with sin and evil and awfulness, and God is actively trying to have been restoring that ever since. And so the mission statement, frankly, of God, the mission of God is for us to remove every barrier that would otherwise prevent us from being in right relationship with God. The mission of God is to remove every aspect of this world that, if left unchecked, would keep us separated from God. And if you look at Scripture, if you look at the history of what God has been trying to do ever since the beginning with Abraham, everything points to that fundamental reality. That is the mission. Here's the cool part about it too, is that the mission wasn't just God's, but that it was given to Abraham. And then by extension, it was given to us. Because when God talks to Abraham, it's not a thing of, hey, FYI, I'm going to go do this. Nothing's really required of you. I just wanted to let you know. It's very clearly put out there into the world that God needs Abraham to do X. And as a result of his obedience, blessings are then poured out. And it's the same way for us. And it's why the title of this week's sermon actually is that the mission of God is given to us, because the only way you can start with an understanding of mission is to understand the fact that we ourselves are on a mission from God. And at some point in this series, I'm going to make a Blues Brothers reference. I promise you I will, but it's not today. It's not, all right? If you have a New Year's resolution to come to church a little bit more, this is your best motivation. Just keep coming back till I talk about John Belushi, all right? But you and I are all on a mission. We've all been given a mission, and something is required of us in order to see that mission all the way to its finalized goals. And the question that I always end up getting, and I get this oftentimes from middle schoolers because they're brash and they don't have filters and they just ask anything that's on their mind, and it's amazing. And they love asking the question though of like, well, why do we have to do anything? Why can't God just like fix the world for us? And yeah, you know, he probably could because he's God, and that's very realistic. But there has to be a reason why he must have given it then. And I've spent a lot of time kind of processing this, and I've given different answers to those middle schoolers. And what I finally come to the realization of, and where I finally landed on, is this idea that when you look at that question, why doesn't God just do it himself? Why does God ask us to be a part of that mission? When you look at things, the only answer that makes sense from a historical perspective, from a contextual perspective, from a scriptural perspective, or even from a theological perspective, the only answer that makes sense to that question is chocolate chip cookies. And the reason why it's chocolate chip cookies is because, like, they're delicious and they're amazing. And I'm not talking about Chips Ahoy, all right? Like, those are not great. I mean, like, really good ones, like, from your grandma, all right? Those kind of chocolate chip cookies are life-altering and they're amazing. And, like, what's really amazing about that, though, is the process by which they're actually, like, made. See, I have the most incredible mother-in-law in the world. I constantly brag about how I won the lottery for the greatest mother-in-law in all of history and all of mankind. I adore that woman. She's absolutely awesome. And she makes, undoubtedly, the greatest chocolate chip cookies in the world. And I will fight you on that, all right? That woman has it down to a science. There is a specific number of minutes that the butter has to sit out from the fridge in order for those cookies to be made correctly. And I don't know what voodoo or magic or prayers to Jesus that she does, but then, like, after she cooks them, they are truly exceptional. And even if you've never had one, what you do have is you have a memory stored up in your headspace, in your memory bank somewhere, of the greatest chocolate chip cookie that you've ever eaten. Right? And so, like, if I ask you to remember that, I assure you that everybody can kind of recall one of those absolutely delicious, amazing things. And you can recall, like how it was golden brown and delicious. You can recall how, like, the outside was just a little perfect amount of crispy, right? Like, you can remember biting into it, and then the inside, it's just a little bit undercooked, right? Because if you're cooking your cookies all the way through, you're overcooking them. That's terrible, all right? They should be just a little bit raw in the middle, just a little bit. And, like, it's still warm, and it's amazing, and it's rich, and it's decadent, and all you want to do is you want to have, like, a beautiful cold glass of milk while you're eating it. And you picture all of that, picturing all of that there. I want you to imagine, after eating that cookie, looking at the woman who has given it to you, and her looking at you and saying, "What's really cool is my grandson helped me make it." because he knew I was making cookies, and he went and got his little kitchen stool, and he stood next to me, and he said, Grandma, I want to help you. And so he got up on his little kitchen stool, and I measured things out, and he started pouring things into the bowl, and then we got to the best part, and he goes, Grandma, I want to pour in the chocolate chips. And so I let him pour in the chocolate chips, and I'll be honest, the boy ate a few chocolate chips, right, and a few ended up on the ground, but like enough got into the bowl, and we mixed it up, and we put them into the oven together, and we baked them together, and now we're giving them to you, and you tell me that those chocolate chip cookies don't taste better now, knowing that part of the story. The reason why we take part in the mission is not because God can't do it himself. It's because God actually wants us to have the joy of the fact that things are made better when we are a part of them. This is why the mission was given to us. Because it'll be better. And so the natural question then is like, okay, well, like, let's say I buy into that. Like, how do I do it, right? Of course. How you do it, honestly, is that we go and we do mission. And the word association that's going to pop in your brain when we talk about going and doing mission is you're probably going to think about mission trips. That's a great place to start. Because, you know, at St. Andrew, we've had a long history of doing mission trips, right? We've worked with Habitat for Humanity. We've built clinics down in Costa Rica. We've built houses in Mexico. We've gone into South Dallas and helped fix things for people. We are the type of church, man, we love going and swinging hammers. Right, right after like Hurricane Harvey hit, we had a couple of guys who literally just went and gathered up some church friends. They jumped in a truck and they just drove to Houston. No plan, but they had tools and they're like, we can fix stuff. We are a swing a hammer kind of church. And in fact, that's why all of our like high school students, like when they go on mission trips, they'll go to places like Houston or New Orleans, or they're going to St. Louis this summer. And it's so that they can go and do projects, do stuff. And that's because for a long line, a lot of churches in the world have a mentality about mission that is going and doing something physically. And those churches will tell you that, listen, we're going to go and we're going to make people's lives better because they can't see and hear and understand the gospel truth until their basic needs are met, right? And so we're going to go help meet some of those basic needs so that they can hear the gospel. But even if we never preach the gospel, even if we never like explicitly tell them that we're there because of Jesus, we're making their lives better and we're trusting that Jesus is going to make something good of that. That's the mentality of a swinging hammer mission church, which is in stark contrast to other churches, because there's a whole other line of churches that have a perspective of like, listen, when you go and you do mission, you preach the gospel. You go and you tell people about Jesus. And so these churches, they will go and they will like sit under a highway overpass with a homeless person telling them about Jesus' goodness. They will go and do vacation Bible school for people in third world countries. They will go and they teach people about the fundamentals of this God and what this God has done to redeem the world. And they will say, listen, even if we don't improve their basic necessities, even if we don't improve their basic way of life, we have preached the gospel. And, you know, in scripture, it says man does not survive on bread alone, right? We survive on the goodness of God and the grace of God. And so, like, that's what those people need. So even if we never fix anything for them, we've done mission the way we need to do it. And the reality is I think where we mess up is that when we think that mission has to be this or this, when in reality, don't you need both of those? And frankly, like us at St. Andrew, we need to do a little bit better of understanding the importance of like preaching the gospel, because we just like that's not something we have focused on as much when we go out and we do mission work. But the truth is that even when you do just those two things, is that even enough? Because the thing is that like the way we understand mission in a modern context is actually how, like, again, fancy theologians would describe as short-term mission work. And they mean short-term mission work because you go for a week, 2 weeks, a month, maybe a year, and you go and you go do some projects for others, and then you come back to your quote-unquote normal life. But that perspective on mission actually didn't even exist in the world until about the 1960s, 1970s-ish. Up until that point, that's not how mission was actually done. But then in the 60s and 70s, we started doing mission in this way. It exploded in the 80s and then very much in the 90s. And in fact, that's how it exploded, because we started inviting high school kids to do mission work and mission projects. And now high schoolers actually make up the largest number of people who go and do mission work in the world every single year. And the funny part about that, though, is that like when you look at that, that means that didn't exist until like the 1960s, 1970s. That means for like over 1900 years, one of two things is true. Either the church was not living into the mission of God in any way, shape, or form across the entire globe for nearly two millennia, or living into the mission might look differently. Because the truth is, let's say I go out and I go build somebody a house and I preach the gospel for them, but I'm doing nothing for my own spiritual growth. I'm doing nothing to read any scripture. I'm doing nothing to read any prayer or say any prayers. I'm doing nothing to worship. I'm doing nothing for my own spiritual enrichment and my own relationship with God and to remove any of the barriers that exist between me and my right relationship with God. I'm only focusing on others. Can I actually say that I'm doing everything necessary to fulfill the mission of God? Or does it have to be something a little bit more holistic? Because the reality is that when Jesus himself prayed to God for his disciples, he had a very different prayer. He did not have a prayer that we would go out and we would build houses for those in need, or that we would simply go out and preach to those. He had a very specific prayer. Because when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, this was right before he was supposed to be arrested, he said this. This is in the book of John. It says, "I'm coming to you now," him praying to God, "but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth, for your word is truth. As you sent them into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus' prayer was that we would be sanctified. He prayed that his disciples would be sanctified, so that generations beyond those disciples would continue to be blessed and continue to be one with God. This is what Jesus' prayer was. Something that was sanctified, sanctification. This is a fancy word that we love in Methodist terms. John Wesley, who is kind of the founding theologian of our understanding of God, used this phrase a lot in what it meant to be sanctified. And the way that we understand it is that it is all-encompassing. It's very holistic. Like if you were to buy and renovate a house, you can't just do some of it. You got to do all of it. It's actually my major beef with like the show Fixer Upper and everything on HGTV. Did y'all know that when Chip and Joanna would go into a house, this is actually true, like they only renovate part of the house? Like if you were so lucky as to get Chip and JoJo, she's got a great chocolate chip cookie recipe, by the way. They would like come in and like fix up your house. They would actually do like three of the rooms and the rest of the house remains unchanged. And if you would like walk in, you're like, well, this is nice, but like, what's wrong with this room, right? Like, because that's not how you actually fix a house. You can't focus on some of the things and not the rest of it. You have to actually like focus on all of it. This is what sanctification is. It's actually looking at the entire, all-encompassing, holistic change that is necessary and living into that. And prior to the 1960s, they had a very clear, specific understanding of what it meant to be sanctified. They would sanctify themselves through their work. This is how generations of Christians operated. That if they were a baker, they would figure out a way to sanctify themselves and serve the world and serve the mission of God through that work. If they were a homemaker, they would do it in that way. If they were an accountant, they would do it in that way. If they were a preacher, they would do it in that way. Everybody was focused on how it is that we could be sanctified through all of us and all of our work. And it wasn't until about, like I said, the 1960s that shifted. And we began to think of mission as something as a once-a-year practice. And the problem with that mentality, the problem with a once-a-year practice is it allows us to go down to Costa Rica for a week, which is really important, and we should totally do that. But then it gives you an excuse to kind of not focus on anything for another 51 weeks. So you kind of get that bug again, and you're like, oh, I kind of feel a little guilty. I should go do something now. The way in which we're called to live is we're called to live in such a way where we ourselves are worshiping. Because it is important for us to come together and to worship God, where we're going out and we're growing in our own personal spiritual discipleship, where we're doing devotion, right? Where we're doing prayer, where we're reading scripture, where we're like spending time in conversation about God with those around us so that we might all grow in our faith. They might grow us. We might grow them. That we do go out and we do actually do serve the world. We volunteer in our church and outside of our church so that others might be blessed as a result of it, and others might actually come to know who Jesus is through our words and through our actions, where we're willing to actually sacrifice, willing to give up our own desires so that others might actually see the goodness of God. And that means both from our own time, from our own resources, from our own wealth and our own financial ability, so that others might actually see a world differently. When we're doing all of these things collectively in every facet of our lives on Sunday morning and on Monday evening, and every aspect in between it, then we start living a sanctified life. And the really incredible part of that is when you start buying into moving every single lever, great and amazing things happen. The fact that is that JetBlue, despite the fact that I've never flown on them, not that I'm the arbiter of this, but like the fact that they're the number one airline in the country, multiple years running. Number one. And I promise you, like, they didn't get there just because they decided to give out free Wi-Fi one day. They got there because they focused on Wi-Fi, but they also focused on every other facet as well. Because when you start focusing on every single possible variable, it creates a flywheel effect. There's a really cool book called Good to Great, where it talks about a flywheel, and effectively the idea is that, like, if you have multiple variables, you figure out the order that they can go in so that they can build upon each other, right? You work on A because A makes it better to work on B, which makes it easier to work on C, which makes it easier to work on D, which then makes it easier to work on A at a greater level. And then you continue to do that, and every time you go around that cycle, you gain more momentum, you gain more speed, because the reality is that a mission allows us to accomplish a vision, get to a future we're trying to go to, but the only way you can get there is actually by being able to move. The only way you can move is you have momentum. And so the question for us is whether or not we're going to buy into the things that we need to do for our own faith and spiritual momentum so that we can reach the end goal, which is very clearly stated at the end of the story. We start in Genesis, you end in Revelation, and in end of Revelation it says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully displayed for husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and the old order of things has passed away. This is where we're going. We're going to a time, we're going to an age where there's no more tears, where there's no more pain. And frankly, every time that we buy into reading scripture, every time we buy into coming to worship, every time we buy into going out into serving others or to giving of what we have or to celebrating sacraments like baptism and communion, we build the momentum that's necessary that allows us to see the mission of God. So that one day, when we're living in that heaven, when we're living in that new earth, we get that feeling that we felt when we stood next to our own grandma And we poured in the chocolate chips. Because we realized that we did this together. And it's made that much richer. So come along with us this year as we work to be on mission in every facet of our lives until the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, you came down to this world and you gave us an opportunity to see what genuine love looked like, to see what genuine discipleship looked like. And so God, I ask that you inspire each and every one of us so that this world might be transformed. Allow us to see your mission, God, and allow us, strengthen us so that we might go forth and be on mission and we might see it fulfilled in this world.